continue on in the book of Romans, but as we have kind of, you know, manipulated our preaching schedule, we've gotten to the point where we are here on Christmas Sunday celebrating the birth of Jesus, and we get to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Just three verses, and I think the three verses that really display the question or the topic of God's love. The title of the message this morning is that God shows his love. And how does God show his love? Well, it's connected with Christmas on the back end or on the flip side, right? In the sense that Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus. It celebrates God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh. We call it the incarnation. And in some ways, as J.I. Packer points out, it is more remarkable than even his resurrection. Because in the resurrection, it's not like God does not have the capacity to bring someone from the dead back to life. God is the God that commands and speaks life out of nothing. What is the most miraculous is the fact that God would take on a human bod. That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would actually become incarnate to be among us, with an intention to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, that he might rescue rebels and sinners like us into God's holy family. That's what's remarkable, and that's where God's love kind of connects us in. If you walk back a little bit in terms of Romans and everything that we've covered, all the way back from chapter 1, verse 18, we talked about the wrath of God and how his righteousness should naturally be poured out against the sinfulness of humanity. And as we walk through different passages, we saw things like that the depths of our sinfulness is so deep that there's not a single person who escapes that charge. We are all guilty, every single one of us. And we are guilty all the way to the core of us. We are born in our inequities and sins. So how is it possible for God to declare people like us, who are by nature children of wrath, how is it that he could declare us righteous? And it would happen because he would send a substitute. In other words, God needs to be vindicated of even his methodology of saving us by honoring his righteousness. So he can't just blink, right? Or he can't just wink and pretend that nothing happened. He can't just let our sins go by. If he is a holy God and a righteous God, he must demand righteousness. So how is that possible that he could declare people like you and me sinners? How can he declare us righteous before his eyes and standing before him? And the answer we know is because he sends Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, to die on the cross so that he might pay our penalty, so that our full debt, all accounts are paid in full. So that every sin that I have committed, every sin that I may commit today, the sins of this life that I may commit going forward until I die and go to be with the Lord, all of those sins have been crucified upon the cross so that my debt is paid in full. So that even though I am a sinner, true, by repentance and faith, I stand in righteous standing before a holy and awesome God. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of Easter. And we walk from God's wrath is righteously poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all the way to we stand righteous before a holy God, not because of our own doing, but because we have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ to take every penalty of every sin that we will ever commit. And by the time we get from God's holy wrath, our righteous standing, right, and the substitutionary death of Jesus to this particular part of Romans chapter 5, we are now very deep in the concept of God's love. We pick this up starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Let me read from verse 1 all the way to verse 8, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack verses 6 through 8 in particular. But we pick it up with the idea of our righteous standing before God and the hope that we have in the love of God. And that's where verse 6 through 8, will take us to allow God to show his love, the depth of his love, through the birth and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we meditate this morning on not just the birth of Christ, but particularly on his death, as that final and excellent evidence of your infinite love towards us. Father, help us, because it is always tempting for us in terms of our own self-centered experience to define love in the way that we think of it, to define love based on what we experience, and then to cast that shadow upon you as if that's the way that you love. But help us through the scriptures and through your Holy Spirit to reverse that, to see that love is as you act, and that we should live in light of the kind of love that you give to us. That our love should be like the love of God in Christ for us. And that as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, as we exalt the salvation that we have, Father, help us always to recognize that you have no greater motive than simply because you chose to love us. Not because we deserve, not because we were more lovable, but because for whatever reason you have chosen to choose the weak of this world to exalt yourself. So may we honor you, may we walk in humility, and may we be glad to be part, Lord, of that testimony of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to all those that are in our nearness, Lord, that we might testify of the great love of God for us and for all sinners who would believe and walk in a manner that honors their Savior. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So God shows his love for us, particularly here, by sending Jesus Christ to live and then to die for our sins, right? And so if we're talking about the love of God in the death of Christ, we're going to say three things. One, that the death of Christ is intentionally occasioned. Yeah, I explained that because that might sound kind of wordy and weird. But the idea is that it was timely, but it was timely in a particular way. Secondly, that the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, in particular in the death of Christ, his death was unreasonably generous. It doesn't make sense. And it's not an even trade, not even nearly an even trade. It is absolutely undeserved. And third, that the death of Christ on our behalf was infinitely loving. And I think we're trying to get to that particular point because that's what is in the apostle's mind as he writes these particular verses. So we begin with the idea that it is intentionally occasioned. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The first immediate thing that you should pick up on is something about timing. You notice the for while we were still weak. So it tells you something about time. And then at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is an interesting phrase. The idea that Christ died at the right time. And I think he's trying to build something there. And I don't think it's so much about the timing of it in terms of when the clock, when the clock strikes 12 kind of timing of it, but the occasion of it. The first subpoint I would make is that according to verse 6, it was at the need, right? At the need of the unable or the incapable, the weak. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at that time, Christ died for us. The phrase, the right time, it uses the term for time that is not so much about the minutes, the seconds, and the hour on the clock. It's not at that particular moment. The idea is the word for seasons or occasions. It's Chiron, not Chronos. You recognize, you know, Chronos as the thing that concerns the minute hand and the second hand of our clock. So it's saying that it's the appropriate occasion. There was an opportunity or there was an appropriateness to the timing of Christ coming and living and dying for us. There's a few things that this might mean. And I know this might be getting into the weeds a little bit, but it's helpful for us to think about it this way. In what sense was it the appropriate occasion or season? We might say on the one hand, and some think that more than anything else, Paul is here talking about an opportune time in human history, an opportune time. Meaning if you think about human history and the dominion of the Roman Empire, and the fact that the Roman Empire was the first and great world empire that actually built trade routes. They connected all of the known civilized world. So if there was ever an opportune time for a gospel message to be spread, it would be then. Because it wouldn't be located just in Jerusalem. And we see that in the book of Acts. It would immediately be able to travel out to all the known parts of the world. Immediately the gospel could get everywhere. An opportune time. Maybe that's what the scriptures mean by the right time. Another perspective is that it is the about time in the sense of fulfillment of God's promises. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So according to Galatians 4:4, there's a sense in which Jesus' coming, his birth, and his death was kind of an about time. You know, and we use that phrase usually kind of, you know, in a discontented way, you know. Man, it's about time. I'm saying that to, you know, in particular to Chloe a lot of times. Chloe, it's about time. We got to leave. You know, we got to go. You know, we're going to be late for church. Chloe, you're in here, right? Yeah. Shout out to my daughter. It's good to have her home. All right. But we think about it in the about time in the sense of fulfillment, right, of God's promises, the fullness of time. And so maybe that's what we're talking about. It could be an opportune time in terms of human history. It can be about time in terms of God's promises now being fulfilled. But I think what Paul's trying to get at is because in the context, we haven't been talking about the gospel going out in terms of human history. We haven't been talking about some sense of timing in terms of fulfillment, although you might make a case for that a little bit, right? I think his idea here is that it was a necessary timing, if I could put it this way, that it was a fitting time. It was a fitting occasion. Because what Paul is emphasizing here is that it is fitting because we had no hope. And so it is fitting for him to come, not necessarily at a particular time, not necessarily at AD 0, right? But particularly because of our need. It is a fitting occasion in relationship to our helplessness, to our absolute lack of spiritual ability. There's a word there that, you know, we want to kind of unpack. And it says, for while we were still weak. While we were still weak. It's a word that the best way to describe it is that it is a word that has kind of the alpha privative, which is the cancellation. It's like putting an un in front of a word, right? It's like, hey, Nam, you know, you're handsome. Just kidding, you're unhandsome, right? Like, or something like that. It would be the opposite of a word. So it's the negation, the opposite of something that you want to say. And the something that is the root of that word is strength, is ability, or power. And what you're saying is this is the unpowerful, the incapable, the without ability. So I know in our English, the translation almost sounds like, for while we were weak, like, oh, it's when I was a little bit out of energy, but I could get some energy back and I'd be okay. Like, you know, I didn't get to eat my meal yet. That's not what weak means here. It means to be absolutely helpless. I think if you're looking at an NASB this morning, you'll see that it's translated that way. It is while we had no strength, We are the unable, and that's how come I put it that way. It's at the moment or on the occasion to meet the needs of those that are unable. That's what we mean by it's intentionally occasioned. The death of Christ was at the right time, not necessarily in terms of the clock is ticking kind of time, but it was on the occasion that evidenced that we were still, you notice that? That modifier? That we were still without capacity, not just weak, completely unable for anything spiritual. It's at that occasion that Christ came to die for us. So see, it's intentionally minded and it's intentionally occasioned. It's God had a plan, and that plan was for Christ to die for the needs of the unable. Well, the next part of the verse, the second part of the verse, verse 6, says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And what we mean by that phrase is that he died in the place of the ungodly. And I make that un kind of highlighted because in the same way that the word translated in our ESV weak is really unable, the word for ungodly is exactly that. It means ungodly. At the right occasion, in an appropriate way, Jesus died for those that he calls, that the scriptures call, the ungodly. It's a word that means the godless or the impious, the irreligious, the ones that have a disregard for God and things concerning God. But again, it's a word that's built on the alpha privative. It's built on the un and something. It's built on an idea, and then you're negating or saying its opposite. And the root word there is a root word that means pious or directed towards God. So it's literally saying that they are the opposite of those that would be directed towards God. They're godless. The key here, though, is that we're talking about an attitude. As Vine points out, right? He says anomia, so it's like anomia, right? Opposite of law keeping, right? Lawlessness, he says, is disregard or defiance of God's law. Esabia, that's this ungodliness, right? Right, the ones that do not have godliness. Esabia is the same attitude, defiance, etc., but it's towards God's person. So we're talking about a spiritual attitude towards God, right? That thinks of God and not just not just disobeys his laws or his commands, but has an attitude towards God's personhood, his lordship, his glory, that singularly thinks, man, who cares? And defies him to his face. This is exactly the kind of people that Romans 1:18 says that God's wrath is poured out against, right? And remember Romans 1:18, what we just mentioned earlier, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, it says, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So when it says ungodliness, talking about our attitudes, and it says unrighteousness, talking about our actions. Jesus came and died in the place of individuals whose attitudes and heart had a disposition in rebellion and was personally opposed to the living God. He died for such individuals. And the last thing that we want to highlight from verse 6 is that preposition. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the preposition huper. It means in place of, on behalf of. It's not just, I know our English preposition for captures everything, and so we tend to translate so many prepositions just for, but this is the particular one in the New Testament that's used of Christ's death for us, on our behalf. Christ's work on our behalf. His accomplishments on our behalf. This is the preposition that is used in the context of substitution and vicarious, right? On your behalf, substitute and work. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, all this is to build a singular case that the death of Christ, Right? Christmas celebrates his birth, certainly, and that's a miracle. And then upon that miracle, though, was a purpose. And that purpose was for Christ to die. And that plan was always intentional. And the timing of it was always planned. Not because it needed to be in a certain year necessarily, but because the need of the individuals for whom Christ died was so immense. It's like saying you needed Christ so badly, he had to be born. He had to die. Otherwise, what would happen to you? It is intentionally occasioned. And what we singularly mean by that is simply that it means that it had to happen, or else there'd be no hope for us. It had to happen. Otherwise, there would be no hope for the unable and the ungodly. Well, it's intentionally occasioned the death of Christ for us, but it's also unreasonably generous. Unreasonably generous. Look at verse 7. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Paul would ask us to consider what kind of individual, what kind of person is worth dying for. Is worth dying for. You know, and just so that we understand, dying for somebody in our modern context, I think we think of it as somewhat quick and fairly pain-free, right? So in other words, if I say, man, what kind of person would you die for? I think one of the first things that you think of is, who would I step in front of the bullet for? You know, my wife, my kids, you know, someone pulls out a gun. I would dive, maybe the president of the United States, maybe not. I don't know. I mean, I'm not getting too bad. I'm just saying, right? Maybe LeBron James, maybe somebody, right? But someone that you care about, you would dive in front of a bullet for. But in our context, in our thinking of it, we imagine getting shot and dying fairly quickly. It's painful for a flash, and then we're gone. But you think about it in the time of Christ. Death was not that easy. There wasn't a bullet hurled at 200 plus, you know, feet per second. You know what it was? It was someone cuts you. And cuts you again, and maybe chops off a leg, and you lie there, right, on the battlefield, dying either of infection or bleeding out slowly in pain. It is you being crucified on a cross. And so over the course of usually over an entire day and night, your lungs are filling up with water, and you are literally drowning, right, in your own fluids as you just hang there in pain and torture. It is those kind of methodologies of torturous and slow death. And so when Jesus is talking about who would you lay down your life or who would you die for, this isn't the sudden jump in front of a bullet kind of understanding of quick and simple death. This is a method of dying that was never quick or easy. It meant a long and terrifying and painful, excruciating death. Put that in our context so that when Paul asked this, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, when he's talking about dying for somebody, I think each scenario, he's trying to paint it as something that is unreasonable. It's not something that we would naturally think to do. In fact, he separates these categories this way. He says, first of all, the first part of verse 7, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. He compares two types of individuals. The first is this one, is the religious person. And ultimately, what he's saying is, it's unthinkable for you to die for someone that is a religious person. So that we understand, and again, the same preposition, huper, is used here in the place of, that you are taking their death. And so you are taking their death in the sense that they are guilty of something, and you are going to step in, and you will be crucified in their place. You're going to step in, and you're going to be beaten or stoned to death. You are taking their place in the death that they deserve. So he says it's unthinkable for a person to consider dying for a religious person. He uses this word that the ESV translates scarcely. It means with great difficulty. The idea is that it is very difficult, if not a subtle way of saying that it is almost impossible. This isn't going to happen. Now, when we talk about the righteous person, the religious person, what we mean by that is someone like a Pharisee. Someone that has a lot to say about how you should live, but not necessarily the compassion to interact with you and offer you hope. They might be the judgmental religious person. That's probably what we're referring to here, because he distinguishes between the religious, right, and the good or the benevolent. And so if this first category of persons is a religious person, right, a religionist, we might say he's a legalist, a Pharisee. Man, it is unthinkable. It's not, would you take a bullet for him? Would you be crucified for the Pharisee who's been judging you the whole time because you don't show up to the synagogue on time, or you don't give enough money, right, to the synagogue, or you don't do this. You don't fast 3 times a day like he does. You don't have time to study the Torah like he does, etc. Would we die for someone like that? The legalist, the judgmental religionist. And he's saying that's unthinkable. It's not just unlikely, but man, that would scarcely happen. It would take an incredibly gracious and loving and kind individual to take the place of someone like that. Whoa. Secondly, he says in the next part, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So then the second category is the good person. And again, we have that huper. It's the in place of, would you take their place in their deserved death? And perhaps for someone that is good, agathos, good, right? Meaning good in the sense of kind or benevolent. It is unlikely, but I guess it's possible that you might take their place in death. Someone that's good and kind, someone like, you know, a good neighbor maybe, someone you have a deep, affectionate connection with, like your mom or dad, maybe a grandparent, right? Maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe Santa Claus. Santa Claus is good. He's a little judgmental, right? He decides everyone that's naughty and nice and all that business, right? But he seems fairly lenient, and so he is kind of a benevolent guy. I mean, he gives out free stuff every year to billions of people all in one night. It's amazing. That's my corrective, because I think I kind of said something about Santa last week or the week before, and some people mentioned that there are young kids in the congregation and probably wrecked something for them. Anyway, right? The point being that it is a little more probable, but still highly unlikely, for you to take the death for Santa, for the kind, benevolent one, right? So he's building a case that would you die on behalf of the legalist, the Pharisee? That's kind of hard, man. No, I wouldn't, right? Would you take the place of someone that you kind of care? Yeah, I might. That's hard. That's a lot to ask, right? But yeah, I might, because they're a good person. They're kind. They're benevolent. And the whole point is that if it's unthinkable for a religious person, if it's unlikely for you to take the death of a good person, it should be impossible for you to be willing to take the place of the guilty, godless person. It should be impossible to take the place of death for the wicked, for the rebellious, the one whose attitude is godless or ungodly, right? That was at the end of verse 6, right? That Christ died for the ungodly. And at the end of verse 8, it'll say that Christ died for us. So that is us, the ungodly ones, at the end of verse 6. Turns out to be us in the end of verse 8. And the point is, this is not possible. This is not just improbable. This doesn't work. It's not reasonable that Christ, the perfect one, should die for us who have always, and from our birth, been in rebellious hatred towards the living God. And you say, well, I didn't hate God. I barely use Jesus as a curse word, you know. Sometimes I damn people by using God's name, but that wasn't that often. I didn't necessarily hate God. But the question is, if you are his creation designed to bring him glory, and you do the opposite of that, then what does that make your attitude but godless, but ungodly, wicked, hateful, rebellious? Would God, the perfect God, should he die for that individual? See, I take you back to verse 6, and it says very clearly at the very beginning, for while we were still weak, while we are still helpless, while we are still in the midst and the depths of our rebellion and sin. For that kind of godless person, Jesus came and became flesh, walked among us, so that he could die a sacrificial death to pay for our penalties. That is not just unthinkable. That's not just unlikely. That should be impossible. And yet here is the grace of God unreasonably generous towards us. One of my favorite parables that Jesus teaches is in Matthew 20. It's the parable of the laborers. And I'll just give you a 30-second summary of it, right? It's harvest time in a vineyard. And a guy goes into the middle of town and he hires guys. He says, hey, we only have about 11 hours of sunlight. Get over here. Help me harvest all of my grapes. And so they come out. And he goes out 3 hours later and he says, I need more guys. You guys are still standing around. Come on and work. And he does that every 3 hours until there's only an hour left in the day. And he goes out and he says, you guys are still hanging around without work. Come on, come into my field. I need help. And so they come. And after all the harvesting is done, the foreman lines up everyone from the guy that worked 1 hour to the guy that worked the entire day, the 11, 12-hour guy in the back. And when the first guy that just worked an hour comes up, he's given a denarius, a full day's wage. So what does the 12-hour guy think? He thinks, dude, I don't know if he's going to give me 12 times that, but he's definitely going to give me more than one day's wage, right? We chose the right guy in the right field to work in. After they walk through, they get to the guys that have worked the longest, and they give him one denarius. They're mad. And I like it because I relate to those guys. I would be mad too. I'm mad thinking about right now. Like, that's not okay. Like, why couldn't I just be like, oh, I got to use the restroom, and then come back with an hour left. Oh, you need help? Okay, right? I could get a full day's wage for one hour's of work. Or I could get a full day's wage for working a full day. And the landowner simply says, wait a minute. Am I unjust? Like, I promised you guys that worked the whole day a full day's wage. And I've given you what I've promised you. If I'm generous to these knuckleheads who are using the bathroom, right? Taking a coffee break at inopportune times. If I'm generous to you, what does that have to do with you? That has to do with me. And I love that because it constantly redirects me into thinking rightly about God's grace towards us. That it is impossible, that it doesn't make sense, it is unreasonable, his generosity, and it's not about me. Because the self-righteousness of the guy that feels that he has worked longer, that he deserves more, that is us. That is so us, full of pride and self-righteousness to where we feel like, well, we deserve a little salvation, Lord. We certainly deserve a better life and more salvation than that fool who came so late to the show. What's he doing here, having all the blessings that I get? He should earn some of it, shouldn't he? That works in our works mentality, but we are self-centered, self-righteous, and absolutely wrong. God's grace is infinitely greater than what any one of us could possibly deserve. That's how come it's appropriate to say that it's impossible. That Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would lay down his life for sinners that are godless, sinners like you and me. Whatever the price of our sins, our full sins, from the first sin to the last sin we commit before we die, it is absolutely unreasonable that Jesus would pay for those all. He laid down his perfect life as a sacrifice, as full payment for us, so that ungodly, self-righteous religionists, so that ungodly, right, but fairly benevolent, decent individuals who don't honor the Lord like us. Unrepentant, godless individuals that don't care or have not thought well of God their entire lives. People just like us, that people like us might be rescued from their sins and declared righteous in the very eyes of a holy judge. That's not reasonable. That is an impossible generosity that can only come from a God of grace. So we have said that it is the death of Christ is intentionally occasioned. There was there's clear thinking and intention, and the timing of that occasion was all based on the incapableness of us, the ungodliness of us. We said that it is unreasonably generous. God's grace towards us in sending Christ to die for us. Man, people would scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe for a good person, someone would dare even to die. But Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And it ends with this, that the death of Christ is a demonstration of God's love. It is infinitely, infinitely loving. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is consistent in his demonstration of his love for us. In fact, the scriptures are consistent in its demonstration of God's love for us. And that regardless of what it is that you might be facing right now, whether it is a small distraction, whether it is a huge tragedy, whether it's a life ongoing struggle and pain, listen, with all of that, and if you ask me, why do these things happen? I can't give you a final silver bullet explanation and say, well, because God is doing this exact thing. God is doing a billion things at once, and he juggles them perfectly. And in his perfect wisdom, your life right now is exactly where God has ordained it to be. With your foolishness, with your sinfulness, with your struggles, with the persecutions and the difficulties, you're exactly where God has ordained you to be. I know that, but more significantly than that, he didn't do that arbitrarily. Because not only is he powerful and sovereign, the message today and the message of Paul in the midst of talking about our struggles and trusting in the Lord and enduring, finding character and finding hope, his point is that we never are put to shame by hoping in him, because he's not just sovereign, he's not just wise, he is infinitely loving. He shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't have the perfect explanation for everything that goes bad, but I have the perfect illustration of God and his love for us. He sent his son to die for us when we still hated him. He didn't wait for us to repent. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up a little bit. He didn't wait for a long, sad letter about how we feel so bad. He died for us while we were still yelling, "Crucify him." He died for us while we were still saying, "Man, let the guilt of it fall upon us and our children. That's fine. Just kill him." He died when we consistently hated the things of God. He sent his only beloved begotten son to live and to die that we might be forgiven of our sins. It is infinitely loving. And a couple of points about that. One, God's love is personal. Look at that first phrase, but God shows his love for us. Now, in the English, it's hard to capture this well, but you could have translated that something like God shows his own love towards us. There's a possessive pronoun in there that suggests that it is not just that he demonstrates his love for us in sending Christ to die for us, but he demonstrates his love that is his own. He shows off the of his kind of love for us. It is his, right? It is his to give. It is his particular love. And the reason why I say that is because we almost expect the text to say something that Christ loves us, even though the Father sometimes doesn't, right? Isn't that the way that our world, at least, thinks about Jesus and God the Father? That Jesus is like pleading with God the Father, "Oh no, I love them so much, Dad. Don't kill them." And then God the Father, in his reluctance, is like, "All right, if you'll die for them, then okay, I'll let it go." This passage makes it very clear that it's God the Father who demonstrates, who displays the kind of love that is uniquely his love. It is the love of the Father displayed in the death of Jesus. God the Father loves us with his brand of love. And remember at the verse 5 of Romans 5, just a couple verses earlier, at the end of that chain of blessings that tribulation, that trial and difficulty brings, It says, hope does not put us to shame, verse 5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This isn't an indifferent God of justice, sitting and waiting for his payment, right, of death through his Son. This is God the Father in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is literally the language of 2 Corinthians 5:19. Or in 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, we didn't. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment of wrath for our sins. See, my point is God's love for us, demonstrated in the cross, tells us that the Father's love for us is very personal and particular. It's his brand of love concerning us. He is so unique. It's not him trying to prove something to us. It's just God being God. And God being God means that he is perfectly righteous and just. He can't let anyone get away with sin. But he's perfectly loving. And he wants to provide a means of us being forgiven and cleansed and stand righteously before him. God's love is personal. God's love is also gracious. That phrase, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, is the same construction as in the early part of verse 6. We were still weak or without capacity. Here, when we were still sinners, we're still rebels, those that strive against the things of the Lord. And God is not moved to love us because we made some strides or showed some spiritual potential. We didn't move or incline ourselves towards God. And because of that, he says, oh, they kind of like me. I'm going to rescue them. The scriptures here clearly say that it is while we were still in our sins, while we're still weak, while we're still without strength, not when we're leaning in, we didn't care about God still. That's when Christ died for us. And that's the proof that it's God's love, not aided, not encouraged, not prodded. It is his sovereign love that sent his Son to die for us while we are still in the midst of our sinning, while we're still hating God and his rules for our lives. The question is, what could possibly explain his kindness to those that were happy, content in their own sinfulness, their own self-centeredness without God? And the answer is simply because he loves us. It's simply because of what he is, not because of what we are. Tim Keller says this way, this is the gospel. We are sinful and flawed in ourselves. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I can't tell you why we struggle or why bad things and difficulties come our way, but I can tell you this. The cross is the absolute and perfect evidence of God's amazing and gracious, sacrificial, and generous love for us. God's love is personal. It's the Father's love for us that sent the Son. God's love is gracious, meaning that he sent his Son to die the death that we deserve to die, to pay the price. It leaves us with our final point under his infinite love. God's love is costly. Costly, not to us, but to God. You notice that death has been the underlying theme of these three verses. In fact, in the Greek, the word death in one form or another ends every sentence. And so if I gave you kind of a loose translation, it would sound something like this, starting in verse 6 to verse 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time for the ungodly, Christ died. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, for us, Christ died. It keeps ending with death and death and death. And why? Because death is the penalty of sin. This is what God has declared. Right? That all things that are sinful must die. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And if that was a hard stop and that was the end of the story, we would all be hopeless. But the rest of Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ever thought about what that means, that we are saved? We use that term all the time, right? Rescue, deliverance terminology. And as Christians, we use it so often that it kind of means something, but it doesn't really mean anything anymore. When we say that Jesus died on the cross to save us, yes, it does mean that he rescued us, that he delivered us, and he became our substitute for the payment of our guilt, but he rescues us. But what does he rescue us from? From death, but ultimately from God the Father and his holy wrath. He paid the Father our full price. Nobody gets in for free in the sense that it's cheap. It is free for us who will bow our knee to Jesus Christ and believe on him and repent and place our faith and our trust and say, Lord, I am weak, I am flawed, but I am yours. But it was costly to the love of God. Let me read to you 1 John 4:10 again. In this is love. This is how love should be defined. Not that we have loved God, we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the full payment of wrath for our sins. It is a costly love that God has granted to us. He is infinitely loving. Personal love, a gracious love, but an infinitely costly love. God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we celebrate Christmas, as we think about Christ and his birth, we must always remember that his birth was with purpose. It wasn't a cosmic and deified accident. It wasn't just haphazard that God just thought, well, you know, second person of the Trinity just wants to walk among men. It wasn't just something that's happened because God is interested in interacting with us. It's certainly God among us, but he's among us to grant us hope. He is among us to give us hope for salvation. He is among us to demonstrate how deep and infinite the love of God is for sinners. So that it is true that God shows his love for us in the death of Christ. So when we celebrate his birth, we have to always look at it from the shadow of the cross. This is why he is born. And regardless of where you are today, regardless of how wicked you feel or how broken your life feels or how terrible your life has gone so far, there is good news. This very moment, you may be forgiven of your sins. And you can walk in newness of life, not just for a day, but unto eternity. Not because you deserve it. You do not. But because God is that generous in his love for us. And Christians, if you know that message, and that's a warm thing for you at Christmas time to think of those things, as we sing songs that celebrate his birth, his advent, his life, and eventually his death on the cross for us, let your heart be warmed by more than sentimentality. But just emotions and gift-giving and generosity, those are great. But the greatest of these is to reflect on the gospel and how we participate in the gospel for the world. We stand for something. Our lives need to mean something. And if it's just on the receiving end of it, we have only gotten halfway there to living life. We are here with a purpose. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We praise God for the birth of Jesus. We praise God for the infinite love that is shown in the death of Jesus on the cross for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we are blessed to have just this meditation upon the scriptures and how they reveal to us your infinite love for us through the death of Jesus, Lord, help us to drink in those words that you show your love for us and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to appreciate that, not just with a sense of gratitude, but with a sense of purpose, with a sense of excitement. I pray for those hearts in this room that are still struggling with what they want or how they want their life and their affections to be connected with you. I pray that you would humble them, that you would help them to recognize their own sinfulness and their absolute need for Jesus Christ. And for Christians in this room, that you would ignite in us a passion to do something, to accomplish something, to use our lives in a way that honor you and to make a difference in this world. And not because that brings us any glory, but because it might bring some to you. Because you deserve everything because of your infinite love to us. So may we honor the birth of Jesus, our Savior. May we be glad for him. May we celebrate him. And may we always remember that this is motivated by nothing in us, but because you are a loving and gracious God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise again for our final benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the cross and for the knowledge that is that we are not worthy of your love, but it is while we are still sinners that you saved us and loved us and died for us. Help us cherish your grace and live lives infused by grace, lives that display the gospel of grace in all that we do. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.